So we're talking about the first church this morning, and we're going to talk about the core values of the first church. And incidentally, the core values of the first church just so happen to be some of the core values of our church. So when we think about church, when we think about what is the perfect church, everybody has their ideas about it. Certainly, I've heard a lot of ideas in the last 6 months about what the perfect church is. Some people will think the perfect church has to do with the message, that the message is inspirational, or it's relevant, or it's practical. Other people think a perfect church service would include music that's modern, or powerful, or loud, or whatever. We're still learning how to do the music here. We're still trying to figure that out. It's probably going to be like a, 3 to 5 year curve, so just hang in there with us, Some people think the perfect church consists of nice people, that people greet you at the door when you come in and things like that. Other people think it's a building. We don't have a building yet, so in those standards, we wouldn't be the perfect church. But I've actually met a person one time who said, I just can't go to a church unless they have a building. Something about it. I grew up in a building. I just can't. And that's just where he was at. And other people think a perfect church has good programs, good kids ministries, Sunday schools, singles groups, things like that, youth groups. Good coffee, that's right. Actually, that's a big draw for a lot of churches, is the good coffee. So when we think about, and we think about that in the modern context, we think about church from a today's standpoint, and so we have to really kind of put ourselves back and think about, well, what did the first church value? And through the last 20 centuries of church, what has the church typically valued, and what did they think was acceptable in how we offer up our time to God? So we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. If you have a copy of your scripture, open up to Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to just kind of give you some background. Acts chapter 1, the apostles gather together, and Jesus is just about to leave. And in Acts chapter 1, he gives them a charge. He says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world. So he gives them a charge, and then he ascends up into the clouds. And so the apostles go to Jerusalem and begin their ministry. In Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost. We have the birth of the church. We have the Holy Spirit coming down in a very real manifestation of the Spirit. Tongues of fire, they start speaking other languages, and they start witnessing to people all throughout the area in their own language. If we ever get to study the book of Acts in any depth, we'll talk about all that. But people were coming from all over the known world at that time to Passover, and they were hearing the gospel being preached in their own language, in Idumean and Hebrew and all these other languages, and the language of the Gentiles. And so then in chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, Peter gives a sermon to the very first church. And then in 37 through 40, we start to see people repent of their sin, and we start to see salvation. People are getting saved and are being, quite literally, in the Spirit, born into this new church. So this church is starting with conversions. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 41. And before we kind of get rolling, we need to talk about that word, church. In the Greek, it's ekklesia. And we get church from a much later translation into English. But ekklesia just means called out ones, people who are set apart and made different for a purpose. So that's what the church is. It's just a group of called out people. That's why we can get away with worshiping in a building that's not a church, because it's not about the building. It's about the people that are sitting in there, and it's about a Spirit-filled life that is transformed, that is worshiping God and doing His work. So the church is not about the institution. We just filed our 403B status. It's not about being a nonprofit. Church is the people. It's about the people of God. And so we're going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. One of the great heartbreaks of the 1988 Winter Olympics was the story of speed skater Dan Jensen. I don't know if anybody watched the Olympics in 88. Remember Dan? Who was the other guy? Dave? It was like Dan and Dave, like this big thing going on. But anyway, Dan Jensen. Just hours before his race, he received news that his sister, who'd been fighting leukemia for more than a year, had just died. Bearing the weight of his sorrow, Dan laced on his skates to race for his sister. When the gun sounded, he sprinted from the starting line, only to slip and fall on the first turn. 4 days later, in the 1,000-meter race, he fell again. The whole country mourned with him. And many Americans sent letters to Dan, letters of consolation. And according to Sports Illustrated, not long after returning home, Jensen received a letter from a man named Mark Arrowwood. He was a disabled 30-year-old from Doylestown, Pennsylvania. In that letter he wrote, "Dear Dan, I watched you on TV. I'm sorry that you fell two times. I am in Special Olympics. I won a gold medal at the Pennsylvania State Summer Olympics right after my dad died 7 years ago. Before we start the games, we have a saying that goes like this. Let me win. But if I can't win, let me be brave in the attempt. I want to share one of my gold medals with you because I don't like to see you not get one. Try again in 4 more years. Inside the envelope, Dan Jensen found a gold medal that Mark Arrowwood had won in a track and field event. That demonstration of selflessness, of generosity, is the same spirit, the same demonstration that we see here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and through 47. And so looking at Acts 2:42, we're going to zero right in on 2:42. It's really the DNA of the first church. It's not a formula. It's not if you do X, Y, Z, you have X, Y, Z. But it's really the principles behind how they did church. If you look at the text, actually, verses 41 and 47, they kind of bracket the text. It says in verse 41, they were received the word and they were baptized, and the Lord was adding to their number about 3,000 souls. Imagine 3,000 people being added to this church right here the first day. There's 2,000 people in Gilmanton, so imagine all of Gilmanton and then part of Barnstead showing up for church Sunday morning. We'd pass the plate that day, let me just tell you that. But I mean, just imagine that kind of a number showing up. And they had just, there was, 12, 15, 18, 20 apostles, maybe there was a couple more disciples, but there was a few apostles working and, you know, trying to minister to these thousands of people that were being added to the church. And then in verse 47, farther down, it says, "And because of all this, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So day one's 3,000. Later on, we find there's another 5,000 that are coming. So there's thousands of people that are coming to Christ and being saved. And so verses 42 through 46 here, the meat of this passage, they are the fruit that bears into verse 47. So there were three basic principles, three really core values that we see in verse 42. And so for our purposes, because I'm outline crazy and because of the way the core values of this church are set up, I'm going to teach these backwards. I'm going to look at prayer first. I'm going to look at fellowship, but I'm also going to group in the breaking of bread with that. So I'm talking about fellowship. And then I'm also going to talk about the apostles' teaching. So before we get rolling with those three, we're going to look at one thing here. If you look at verse 42, it says they devoted themselves. There was a devotion. A devotion is a steadfast and a single-minded fidelity to certain courses of action. Basically, it's what's your top priority? What is your core value? Whatever you value is what you tend to devote yourself to. And so when we look at our values as a church, they're guiding and directing principles that help us to steer in the right direction. It's what we stay focused on. It's what we value, what we place our worth in. So verse 42, it's not exhaustive. It's not like that's all they did and that was it. But that's really what characterized them as a church. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to fellowship and the breaking of bread. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So we're going to look at 1, 2, 3, prayer, fellowship, and the teaching of the apostles. Number 1, we're going to look at prayer. There's a story from the Lyndon Johnson presidency era. There was a man named Bill Moyers, and he, even though he worked in the presidency, he was actually an ordained minister outside of the government. And so one time, President Johnson asked him to pray before the convocation of a ceremony. And so the man began to pray, and he was just praying to the Lord. And the president spoke up and said, "Speak up, Moyers, I can't hear you." And Moyers turned around, and very politely, he said, "I wasn't talking to you, Mr. President." The idea is that our prayer is to God. We don't pray to any person. Doesn't matter how high up you go to the White House, our prayers are to God. And so it's weird because, and I go through this too, I'm sure a lot of you go through this too, when you pray in public, it's like you're kind of praying on behalf of, you're taking sort of collective prayer and you're sending it up to God, and so the tendency is to try to like be really good with your words and say the right things, but anybody who prays in their prayer closet knows that it's usually just a bunch of mumble and crying and things like that, and at least for me it is, you know. Ask my wife what my prayers are like. They're unintelligible. But the idea is that prayer is not for other people. Prayer is for God. And so just some scriptural things about prayer in Colossians 4:2. Bible says to devote ourselves to prayer. Another translation is continue steadfastly in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. One of these days I'll teach on that verse and we'll spend a lot of time on it, but really, what does pray without ceasing mean? I'm convinced myself, and I think a lot of other teachers are too, that it's really a God consciousness. It's when you spend your day and you're praying without ceasing that you're consciously aware of God, and everything that you do, you're constantly checking with Him, and you stop and you say a breath, you say a prayer, and you're constantly just checking and you're aware of Him, and you want to move in righteousness. You want to move according to His will. So having a God consciousness really is praying without ceasing. Jesus didn't say, if you pray. He always said, when you pray, do X, Y, Z. And so what is prayer? It's one of those buzzwords we use in the faith all the time. And really, prayer is communication with God. It's talking to God. It's a daily evidence of our faith. It gives proof that we are in the faith. Here's the thing, though, and this is tricky. Who is prayer really for? Is it really for God? See, Jesus says that God knows what we need before we ask Him. Psalm 139 says that before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too lofty for me. So God knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows the contents of our hearts. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. So we're not giving Him any new information when we pray. I would argue that prayer is for us, to Him. This is basically how I see it, and you can disagree with me on this. Bring a Bible if you're going to disagree, but you can disagree. It's basically an affirmation of this. God, I believe that You exist, and I believe that You are powerful enough to change my world, and I trust You to do it. That's what prayer is. God knows what we need. He knows what we're thinking. But it's a reaffirmation. It's a throwing up of saying, I believe in You. I'm not an atheist. I believe that You are here, that You created this, that You're in my life, that You're moving and changing. And I believe that You are going to act and move according to Your will in my life. And it's a constant affirmation. It's a constant worship to God. Prayer should be expectant. We should be praying with expectant faith, that we know that when we pray that God is going to respond, parentheses, according to His will. Okay? It's very hard for us sometimes. Even Jesus, when He was praying, said, not my will, but Yours be done. Praying to the Father, asking for God's will to be done. I would encourage you to be genuine in your prayers. Don't just pray words. Jesus really hated that kind of stuff when the Pharisees did that. Another idea is to pray Scripture back to God. which shows the value of memorizing Scripture and reading Scripture and praying it back to God, offering His Word back to Him. Jesus did it all the time. The idea is to align yourself with God's Word. And it's been said that you can't know God's will if you don't know God's Word. Don Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, talking about expectant prayer, says this, and listen carefully, I like this a lot. Often we do not pray because we doubt that anything will actually happen if we pray. Of course, we don't admit this publicly, but if we felt certain of visible results within 60 seconds of every prayer, there would be holes in the knees of every pair of Christian-owned pants in the world. Our prayer needs to be genuine. It needs to be humble. We're addressing the God of creation, the God of the universe, the infinite mind. We need to be humble. What about repentant? I'm not going to hammer this today, but when we sin, we are to bring confession to the Lord. We are to repent. Repentance means to change our mind and agree with God for the purpose of changing our direction. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, because parents, you know that when your kids can say, I'm sorry, but if they go and do it all over again, you're like, well, you're not sorry at all. But when you see there's a change, that there's something that's different, that their mind changes, their heart changes, you know that they're actually sorry and that they actually repent and they actually want to change. It scares me to think of the number of believers and unbelievers that are walking around the world today with unrepentant sin before God, that they're just living under the weight of sin that has not been confessed to Him. And here's the thing, Satan really wants to trick us to keep us from repenting of our sin. He doesn't want us to confess. He tricks us into thinking, well, God doesn't want to hear it, or that's not a big deal, or, well, you really blew it this time. You've already confessed enough. He doesn't want to, that's just going to placate Him. God wants us to repent of our sin. Don't run away. Don't hide. Psalm 51 is a good one. Psalm 139. End of Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything offensive in me and lead me the way everlasting. So you're asking God, God, open me up. As we were singing this morning, I would hope that somewhere in our hearts that we were saying, God, if there's anything between you and me, help me to see it so I can confess it and just wipe the slate clean and have the walls taken down. Our prayer needs to do that. Don't harden your heart. Humble yourself. God is faithful to restore us. 1 John 1:9 is a theme verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, number one is to practice prayer, to be devoted to prayer. Number two, the fellowship and the breaking of bread. My younger sister comes to stay with us every now and then, and we used to have this thing where we would tell her, well, when you come over, you have fridge rights. What does that mean? That means, and this is very tricky, people, when someone comes into your house, do they feel welcome enough to walk up and open up your fridge and help themselves to whatever they want? We are especially as a man, I am very guarded of my fridge. Especially if you buy something that's supposed to be for me, you know? I don't want to let that go. My ice cream. I don't want to share my ice cream. So do people have fridge rights when they come to your house? I'm not saying give everybody fridge rights because you get some people that probably would come and just clean you out every time, but there's a certain crossover that happens sometimes when we examine that. Jerry Bridges says that biblical community is first of all the sharing of a common life in Christ. Biblical community is first of all the sharing of a common life in Christ. The word that's translated here, fellowship, is in the Greek the word koinonia. I know that's a buzzword on your packets, kids, and it's Greek, so you don't have to understand it right away, but I'm going to explain it to you. Koinonia, okay? Koinonia is translated here, fellowship, okay? And actually, in some translations, it says the fellowship. I'm not going to split hairs this morning. But the word koinonia means a lot of different things, and it's really fascinating. It can mean this, okay? It can mean fellowship. It can mean communion, contribution, distribution, sharing, partnership, joint participation. The word koinonia is very close to the word koinonikos, which means generous. So this one word has so many meanings. And if you look at verse 45 here in your Bibles, it says they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So it's more than just fellowship, hanging out, having something to eat. It was a sharing of common goods and property. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and just for your mental note, check 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is kind of the section on generosity, on giving. It's probably the most extensive section on giving and generosity in all the New Testament. But Paul writes this, and he's talking about giving generously. He says this, "It's not for the ease of others or for your affliction, but for the way of equality, being a supply for their want." What he's saying is that we don't give so people can just like take it easy and relax and have an easy time. We don't just like pour our money in so people could take it easy. But we also don't want to give so that it's afflicting us and causing us all this distress and anxiety, because then we have to go and beg someone else to give to us. So it's a weird thing that happens on both sides. But Paul is saying it's for equality. It's so that there's nobody that has any kind of a lack. And if you look at it, you could take this verse, 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14, and you can take it and you can lay it on top of this section in Acts chapter 2, that they were giving and they were selling their possessions so that anybody who had need was being met. So, because there was a lot of people that were coming to Jerusalem and they were poor and they didn't even know where they were going to get their food or where they were going to stay. And so people that were already at the church, they were just selling their stuff and they were saying, okay, you need food. And there was 3,000 people. So they were just doing whatever they could do just to make sure everybody's taken care of. There was a spirit of this unity and this fellowship. And this passage has been kind of earmarked the wrong way through the centuries. We want to make sure we make a distinction. This is not communism. Okay? Some Bible commentators that I don't really respect have talked about this being some kind of a first century communism. Communism is when the government confiscates and takes your property to be used by all. It's when they take it from you. Koinonia is when you sell everything in your heart for the purpose of generous giving to those in need. Way, way different. Totally different. It's when you have a kingdom mindset. It's when you're not attached to the things of this world, but you want to use everything in this life for the benefit of the next life. Okay? It's a devaluing of earthly things because you value the things of heaven. Do you see the difference? And here's the thing about it, too, is that if you're a believer, if you are saved and adopted into the family of Christ, we're going to be stuck together for a long time after this life, all right? It would benefit us to share in this life and take care of each other, all right? I think that's the spirit of what we're talking about here. And this is more than our stuff. This is more than just our food and our money and our homes and our time and our shower, if you're the Yorks. It's more than our gifts and love and favors and our counsel. It's everything. It's everything we are. Fellowship is life together. It means that nothing is off limits. It means that we're living as a family. And here's the thing. You can, again, look at this text here. You can read this passage. It looks like a family gathering. It looks like you went to someone's house for Thanksgiving with a little bit less fighting, and you actually got together and you were sharing and you're breaking bread and you're praying together and you're talking about thankfulness and you're doing all these things and you're sharing as a family. This is the first family gathering in the church. So they were devoted to fellowship. And the term breaking of bread, that's a couple different things. That could be the Lord's Supper. It could mean that they were getting together for what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper, as an ordinance, as a means of fellowship together. It's the Lord's Supper. It could also just mean social meal times. It could just be they were having lunch together and they were talking. And there's something unique that happens when you share a meal with somebody. It's kind of weird. I don't understand the dynamics of it, but there's some kind of a wall that gets broken when you actually share a meal. So it represents a closeness. Typically, when you share a meal, when you break bread with somebody, it represents intimacy. You give them fridge rights. You have access to each other. So here's the big question. Why is this intimacy so important? Why is koinonia, fellowship, so important? Because, beloved, it represents the fellowship of the Trinity. It represents the fellowship that God has in Himself. And we're going to, let's see, not next week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks from now, when we start getting into Ephesians, I'm actually going to take some time and go through and talk about the Trinity. We're going to spend some time looking at chapter 1 of Acts, and we're going to discuss as much as I humanly can about the Trinity and understand the relationship that the three persons of God have together. It's the relationship of Christ and His church. That's the closeness that we see. It's the unity in the Spirit that we see when we see fellowship. Jesus said, and bookmark this in your mind here, in John 13:35, He said, "They will know that you are My disciples by your love for one another." So people will know that you're the church because of the love you have for each other. It's way different than what we're used to seeing in other places. And so that's why it's so important that we experience fellowship together, because that's the fellowship we're going to have someday as the church in heaven. It's the fellowship that the Trinity has, God has in Himself. It's the fellowship of Christ and the church. It's the unity of the Spirit. It's the bond of peace. So that is fellowship and the breaking of bread. So number three, we're going to talk about the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. In a word, or in a sentence, the apostles' teaching, when you see that listed, that's really just the collected teaching on the Old Testament by the apostles through the lens of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's when you look at the Old Testament, you take that, you take the first three quarters of your Bible, because that's what they had in the first century, and you look at that first three quarters with the understanding that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the Son of God. And so all the passages in Scripture, all the passages in the Old Testament, get looked at through a whole new light because of Jesus. Mysteries that were hidden are now revealed because of Jesus. And so all the apostles were exposing and explaining the Scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ. And so this is just an interesting thing, too, when you think about the apostles. In the 2nd and 3rd century, when they were starting to compile and put together the Bible, what we have now, the 66 books, when they were putting those letters and those documents together, it wasn't a vote. Sometimes, if you watch or read Da Vinci Code, it's all wrong. It's not a political thing. It wasn't a vote. It wasn't groups of decisions based on influence. They were using criteria to figure out what is already being used as Scripture. What does the church recognize already as Scripture? And here's an interesting thing, too. If you look at 2 Peter, Peter talks about some of the letters of Paul, and he regards them as Scripture. He actually talks about some of Paul's letters in the first century as Holy Scripture. So even in the first century, as Scripture was being written, the church recognized this was holy, this was sacred, this was the Word of God. And so when they were figuring out what the books were that were belonging in the Bible, one of the standards that they used was, is this the apostles' teaching? Is this what the apostles were teaching in the first century? Is this what they've always been saying? If what is being written down is different than what we've been taught for hundreds of years, it's not Scripture, it's not inspired. So one of the criteria they used was the apostles' teaching. A little bit of trivia, but I think that's really, really neat that that was one of the standards God gives to help us to navigate. Is this the Word of God? Okay? So their teaching, the Word of God was coming through their teaching to the church first, and then it was being written down for us. It was being passed on to us. So the church was devoting themselves to learning. All these people were becoming learners of the Scripture. What's another word for a learner? How about disciple? Disciple means learner. We have something in the church that we call discipleship. if you translate it out or mess around with the verbiage, it just means learnership. Okay? It just means the ability for us to learn. I know it's really silly, but you play it all out. That's what it is. Discipleship is the ability to learn from one another. It's the process by which we learn the faith as Christians. 2 Timothy 2:2, this is commonly known as the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle by theologians, but Paul says this, "The things which you, Timothy, have learned from me, Paul, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so we see this little relay race. We see it coming from Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others. We see four generations of discipleship happening. And Paul is asking them, he's pleading with Timothy to do that, to pass on what I've taught you. And that's part of my job as a pastor, teacher, is to honestly, guys, pour in everything that I have, everything I've spent the last couple years, seminary, whatever I've got, just dump it all on you as much as you can handle and give you everything so that at the end of this ministry, whenever that is, hundreds of years from now, it's gone. I won't be here, but you know, that everything's been poured out and then that gets poured out to other people. It's this process of discipleship. And this reproduction, this is the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go therefore," another translation is, "as you go, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He doesn't just say go out and start churches. He doesn't say go out and preach. He doesn't say go out and do churchy things. He said make disciples. Create learners, people who will absorb this stuff. So do we just hand someone a Bible and say have fun? Some people have gotten saved and discipled that way. And a lot of believers have started that way, but that's not the heart of discipleship. The heart of discipleship is rooted in fellowship. Honestly, it's hanging out with each other and pouring everything you got into another person. That's discipleship. It doesn't have to be formal. In his book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making, Leroy Imes writes this. Discipleship is to be carried on by people, not programs. It is to be carried out by someone, not something. Disciples cannot be mass-produced. We cannot drop people into a program and see disciples emerge at the end of the production line. It takes time to make disciples. It takes individual, personal attention. It takes hours of prayer for them. It takes patience and understanding to teach them how to get into the Word of God for themselves, how to feed and nourish their souls, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, how to apply the Word to their lives. And it takes being an example to them above all. I'm just going to read you, and you can turn there if you want real quick, Hebrews 13. I'm just going to look at one verse, 13:7. Hebrews 13:7, the writer writes this. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Disciples are imitators of faith. Disciplers, people who disciple, are modelers of faith. We don't have to imitate lives per se, just because I do this job or that car or that house or that's not it. It's the faith of others. It's the faith of the faithful. We see the same pattern in Titus chapter 2. We'll get to that at some point, I'm sure, but when he talks about the older men teaching the younger men and the older women teaching the younger women, there's a modeling, there's an imitation of faith. In essence, Paul is saying, look, find a faithful person and imitate their faith. Paul says the same thing about one of his disciples, Timothy, in Philippians 2. He's writing to the church, and he says, look, I've sent you Timothy. Paul was in prison. Paul was in his 60s. Timothy was about 35 years old or so. And Paul sends Timothy to the church at Philippi, and he says, here, learn from Timothy. And he makes this weird statement, and I don't have the verse to give you directly here, but basically what he's saying is, there is nobody else on the planet who is more like me than Timothy. So when I'm sending you Timothy, you're basically getting me. He had discipled him so well that he could be confident in saying, you know what, Timothy, go to that church, and they'll get me through you. In the business world, we call it multiply yourself through others. That is a biblical principle of discipleship. So how do we do it? We look to somebody who is more mature, and you hang out with them. Or you find someone younger in the faith, and you hang out with them. It's that simple. We should be constantly trying to look up and look next to and look behind and just see where we are and just try to help those who need faith and learn from those who are faithful. That is the process of discipleship. And so if you're trying to figure out what to do with discipleship, if you get a chance, our website is up. We put a lot of time into it. A friend of ours has actually built it for us and given it to us as a gift. It's phenomenal. But on that website, we have a whole list of resources, and there's books for discipleship and all kinds of stuff. There's literally, I think there's over 100-something books and resources that are on this website for you to use. So one of those books is called Multiply by Francis Chan. It's just a very simple, straightforward way you could actually sit down with someone, either next to you or ahead of you in the faith, and just go through that, and it's a series of studies in doctrine and the Bible. You could go through that. You can go through a book of the Bible with somebody, just sit down and say, let's go through 1 John together and just hammer it out and figure out what this is talking about. That's one way of discipleship. I know other people who have simply just said, you know what, let's just spend the next couple of months going through the whole New Testament. Let's just read it and study it together, and we'll get any resource we possibly can and get into the Word of God. There's the idea that we should be seeking after a Paul who's ahead of us, a Barnabas who is next to us, and a Timothy who's coming up behind us. So we should be seeking those relationships. And look, church, you don't have to make it official. You don't have to say, okay, we're going to start discipleship on this day, and it's going to go through this process, and we'll be finished on this time, and you'll have a disciple. Grab coffee together. Get together for muffins and Danish and whatever, and hang out, watch, well, I was going to say watch TV. Don't watch TV. Turn your TV off, right? Spend time in the Word. Spend time in fellowship. Pray together. Be together, but be intentional. Really make that your time and say, okay, we're going to get together and we're going to talk about the Lord. We're going to spend some time together. So the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now here's the million-dollar question. What were the apostles engaged in through their teaching? Discipleship. The apostles were discipling the church. There were 12 disciples, or 12 apostles who were authoritative. But there were tons of disciples that were being made and being sent out. You know, Paul works with Timothy, he works with Titus, he works with Luke, he works with Silas. Later he works with a man named Onesimus, who was a slave of Philemon, he works with him. All these people, he works with Peter, he actually beats up on Peter a little bit in the faith to help him. He works alongside John, they work together as a group to disciple the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is what the first church valued. And incidentally, and you can check it in your bulletin too, number 4, 5, and 6, those are our core values as well. We are devoted to genuine, humble, and repentant prayer. We're devoted to the fellowship of the body, and we're devoted to discipleship along the way, which means as you go, just like Jesus said in Matthew 28. So as we're wrapping up here, I want to share my heart with you, if that's okay. I want to talk to you about where I see this going, how we're going to do this. My phrase used to be day one, step one, meeting one. This is actually day three of several thousand, I hope. But how are we going to do this? And I'll tell you, I have gotten a lot of ideas and suggestions and thoughts in the last 6 months. And everybody anywhere who's known anything about a church, at our last church, other pastors I've met, it's like everybody just wants to give you what they're going to give you. I've been told that we need to start committees day one and set up structure. I've been told we got to go out and knock on every single door in Gilmanton. I had one person approach me and say, I want to plan a strategy on how we're going to go and take a phone book and all this other stuff, and it's a lot of work. You want to do it? Okay. Here's how it's going to happen. This church is going to grow if we fall in love with each other. We have to fall in love with each other. Jesus said, I just read the verse, they will know that you're my disciples for the love that you have for each other. What happens is that when people outside see the church as just a bunch of holy people or doing community service or, you know, whatever there is, whatever they're doing, if they don't see anything different, then the choice is, do I feel like acting holy or do I feel like not acting holy? Do I feel like being religious or don't I? Because there's nothing different. The more the church tries to become like the world, there's nothing that separates us from the world. We're not called out. We're not sanctified. We're not the church, literally, ecclesia. So we have to fall in love with each other. How do we fall in love with each other? We have to fall in love with God. We have to just fall in love with Him. And I'll confess to you, I was talking to a leader, a church leader, and I'm thankful to tell you that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ now. But he confessed to me, he said, Nate, I was in a church for 20 years and I served as a deacon in that church for 20 years. And he said, I did not love God. I didn't love the Lord. I didn't understand. And then turn of events, things in his life changed. He loves the Lord now. But how many churches are filled with people who don't even love Christ? They don't even love Him. And they sit there every week. And the pastor doesn't know any better because the person's been there 20 years, so he just says whatever, and we don't even know who's in the faith. We have to love each other, which means we have to pour in and spend time with each other and disciple one another and see how we're doing and ask hard questions. We have to love each other, which means we have to love God. How do we love God? We have to fall in love with His Word. And understand that this isn't just a book that has words in it, even though that's what it is. This is His Word. In John 1, the Bible says that Jesus is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the remainder of what we have from what He's given us. This is His Word. If we fall in love and get to know His Word and make this our passion, if we spend as much time in His Word as we do in sports and on the computer and on Facebook and doing social things and even at our jobs. Sometimes our jobs can become an idol. I used to spend 60, 70 hours a week working in business, trying to make money for whatever, vacations, nice cars, whatever. But I didn't spend any time in my Bible. I was a Christian before this for a number of years. I was unrecognizable as a Christian, sadly. I didn't know my Bible. If we get to know His Word, we'll fall in love with Him. We'll fall in love with His grace. Beloved, if we can do anything, we need to understand His grace in our lives. Get to know what He's done for us, what He continues to do for us. And so I am proposing, and I want to lead in this way, that we spend a season of time trying to understand and really focusing on who we are as the church. And we're going to go through, in a couple of weeks, we're going to start going through the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is all about the church. Next week, we're going to talk about worship. We're going to talk about Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we're going to try to go deep in the Word and really understand God's Word. And God's Word does not return unto Him void. This is not going to be a fruitless thing. Beloved, if we take care of the depth of this ministry, I promise you, God will take care of the breadth of this ministry. He will pour out fruit abundantly because we'll be witnesses, just like Acts 1:8. We'll be witnesses for Him. People can walk up to us and say, why are you a Christian? 1 Peter 3:15. We'll be able to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. We'll be able to say, you need to be saved, and not just say, come to my church and someone else will tell you. We'd be able to give the gospel right then and there. But not just give the gospel, but actually explain the scriptures and explain our faith and actually disciple them and know how to pray for them. Beloved, we're small enough. I pray for you. I pray for you all by name. I pray for you all by name with tears. Because this is where it happens. This is where the church is. If we love each other, if we love God, God will bless this ministry. He will grow us. He will sanctify us. And people will look at us and say, I don't know what this is. I've never seen this kind of love before. I've never seen fellowship before. I've never seen giving. I've never seen people sell everything they have in their hearts and give to everybody that they know. They're going to say, I don't know what this is. Tell me what this is. And you say, it's through Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. You need to be in fellowship with God. And if you're in fellowship with God on this planet, you'll be in fellowship with God forever, in eternity, in perfection. So as we move forward, beloved, I hope you're behind me with this. This is not just my hobby horse. I really believe in all my core that if we go deep in the Scriptures, if we devote ourselves to understanding the Word of God, verse by verse if we have to, and really catch a fire for His Word, catch a fire for His people, really love each other, get to know each other and love each other, and bear each other's burdens, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We got babies popping out of here left and right. Rejoice. We have sickness. We have cancer. We have death in the families. Weep with those who weep and mourn and bear each other's burdens. Help each other. If we continue to do that, if we devote ourselves to that, we will look just like this in Acts 2. And I really believe that God will be glorified and God will be satisfied and pleased with His church. And I believe that our witness will be fantastic, not because of how great we are or how influential we are, but because people will see what the church looks like and they'll want to be part of it and they'll come to Christ in droves. Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, I hope I haven't put my foot in it. I hope I haven't put my foot in my mouth here. I know that I'm just a man. But Lord, I ask that Your Word has penetrated our hearts today. I ask that You would move Your Spirit within us. Lord, that You would give us a fire for Your Word, a fire for Your people, that You would give us a passion for the lost. I pray, Lord, that we would cry out for the lost, that we would look for open doors, we would pray for open doors to seek them out, but that You'd also help us to become adequate to be witnesses for You, Lord. God, this is so amazing. I feel so blessed to be part of this church, Lord. And Lord, I just ask that You would accept our worship, that we would accept our repentance of sin, that You would accept our devotion to Scripture and devotion to prayer and to the fellowship, Lord. Father, help us to be the church. Really help us, not just today, but tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday, the rest of the week. Help us to be who we're supposed to be. So Lord, we just offer this up to You. I ask that You would move and change our hearts. We praise You for salvation. We praise You for all the gifts and the blessings that You've given us, Lord. We pray this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.